Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 62 once again. Last time we spent the entire time on the first two verses and looked at Christ, the Rock of Ages. And I want to continue now this psalm from verse 3 down to the end, verse 12. Again, looking at David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this time in his function as prophet, priest, and king. A lot of times we just think of David as being the king, and yet he was God's prophet and a priest in the sense that he was the mediator for the people. He was the one that the Lord directed his word through for the people. And we know that what he was in type, the Lord Jesus Christ was in reality, God's prophet. God has never spoken to any sinner in grace other than through his son. So that's how he's the prophet. He's the priest, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices in his one sacrifice and his one offering of himself for that people that the Father gave him. So prophet and priest, and then king. What David was as a king that God had established, and yet God said that he would raise up a seed from David who would sit upon his throne. Well, when Christ came and worked out the salvation of that people that the Father gave him, he died, rose again, and set it on high. He is seated now as king, reigning over not only the world, but his church. So all of this we're going to see here in this portion of Scripture. But let's begin here in verses 3 and 4, where we see David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's king and those who opposed him. When David says here in verse 3 and 4, "How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." And then that word Selah really means a pause. This was put to music. And at this point, the accompanying music would have paused before continuing on. Much of what we read here, you can see how it would pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was hated of those religious leaders of his day. You say, why did they hate Christ so much, especially since they were looking for the Messiah to come? Well, they were looking for a Messiah, just not this one. It's like people today, they have a Jesus that they prefer and one of their imagination. But when you confront people with their profession, just like I had the opportunity of doing last night, there was a street preacher and he stopped me as I was walking by and asked if he could talk to me about the Lord. And I said, well, you can, but I said, I'm already the Lord's. And he said, how so? He was wanting to have a decision or something on my part, and he didn't particularly like the fact that I was saying I was already the Lord's. And when I told him, well, I'm the Lord's because God the Father chose me from eternity, Christ paid my debt, and in time the Spirit came and drew me to Christ, and it's God's work. And he said, oh, you're a Calvinist. And I said, nope. In fact, I don't even know what you mean by that. All I know is what the Scriptures teach concerning how it is God saves a sinner. And he began to propagate his lies by saying, well, he believes that God wants everybody to be saved, and it depends upon our choice and our decision. And I answered him and said, well, what a poor God then, if he can want or wish for sinners to be saved, and yet he can't save them unless they let him. And then he went on to say that he believed that Christ died for every single person in the world. I said, well, if he did, then what a poor savior that is, that he would actually lay down his life to save sinners, and in the end, they end up going to hell anyway. And I said, ultimately, what you're telling me is salvation depends on you. Well, it got heated with him. I could see he was getting upset with me, and I finally told him, I said, well, I've got to go, but I'm prayerful that the Lord will be your teacher. And as I went away, he said, well, be blessed. And I looked back and I said, well, I'm thankful I already am in the Lord Jesus Christ, and went on my way. But there's the antagonism, even in that little small encounter that you're going to find with people. You're not looking for trouble. But when what you declare concerning Christ and his glory and sovereignty and salvation, just like David was established as the king, kings back then were not just figurehead like we have today in royalty. They ruled. And enemies that opposed these kings were slain. That's why David himself was a bloody man. And the Lord told him he was not to build the temple, but it would be given to Solomon. But he was a bloody man in that he went forth to conquer, just like Christ did, to conquer this world, conquer sin, conquer death, that he might rule and reign and be that king that he was indeed. But you can see that even as with David, they opposed him. Just like people today oppose a God who is sovereign. They don't have a problem with a little G-O-D that depends on them to carry out his wishes. No. Here, in fact, when David says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? Christ was the God-man. But you think about the mischief that religious people contrived against him as the man. They said of him, we will not have this man to reign over us. They would not even acknowledge him as being God. In fact, they used that derogatory term, this fellow. That's how they referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see David as well. But David here, then, as is expected, is rebuking them for their persistence in attacking him. And that's what he says there in verse 3. Ye shall be slain, all of you. Yes, there are those that Christ came to save and has saved and draws them by his grace, but all others will be slain. They're going to know only his judgment. And that's what David here is warning these of. Of that judgment that would come should they continue to persist. In fact, it's interesting poetry that's used here. With all of those that were opposing him, how did David look upon them? As a bowing wall. Think of a wall that's leaning, about ready to fall. A tottering fence. Man likes to think of himself as something before God in his suppose righteousness and his works and his will, and yet nothing but a bowing wall and a tottering fence. Christ, in speaking of those with this sort of profession, referred to them as building on quicksand, nothing but sinking sand. You think about the last time you went to the beach and you saw your kids or grandkids building these little castles of sand, and it looks pretty good to them. They're all proud of it until what? The wave comes and washes it all away. Such is man before God. Boastful, that's what man is by nature. Prideful, swelling in pride, and yet before God, nothing but a tottering fence. And what does a fence do? It leans down toward the earth. There's nothing straight about man whereby man can then be right with God. Nothing but a tottering fence. And so here when it says, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? How long will you attack a man to batter him? That's the sense here. Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. And this is where David, again, as a type of Christ, is speaking to these, his enemies, because he's one that God has chosen. He's one that God had put on that throne, just like Christ. Over there in Psalm 2, if you look at it, Psalm 2 is a powerful psalm. And ultimately, it refers to when Pilate and Herod and the Jews rose up against Christ to crucify him. The question is asked here in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? As I said, as long as you leave people alone, they're not going to rage. They're going to act like they're kind and gentle people, and oh, how I love the Lord. That's how they talk until you confront them with who God is in truth. In all of his sovereignty, in Christ being the judge, determining who he'll save and who he won't. Then you see the rage. And there it is. People imagine a vain thing, just like it says over here, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah God, and against his anointed. That word anointed is the word Christ. Christ is not his name, it's his title. Those in the Old Testament who were anointed for their particular offices were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so here's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed. And they say, verse 3, again, here is described the rebellion of sinners against this anointed. Let us break their bands asunder. Interesting how the Spirit uses the plural, because God is one, and yet there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this is what man is when confronted with who God is in holiness and justice. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. The one thing that man rejects when you talk to them about God's sovereignty is the fact that God makes the decisions. That just shows just how prideful and fallen man is. Man thinks that God has left him to make the choice. No. That's what the cords are. This is God directing in every way. And that's why it says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. You see the comparison even with what David says. Ye shall be slain, all of you. You're nothing but a bowing wall and a tottering fence that can do nothing for its own defense. Then, verse 5, shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. People today have heard so much about how God is love. He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To read this of a God of wrath, and there's some that try to put it away and say, well, that was the Old Testament. No, he's still a God of wrath. And any that are born in this world today who have not been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood are under God's wrath. They have no ransom. But in spite of man's opposition, you see what he says there in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Man can contest all he wants to, but God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. What's that speaking about? That's talking about when Christ came. He came to Zion, and he fulfilled God's law and justice in his life and in his death. And such was the satisfaction of God in the work of his Son that the Father raised him the third day, and he ascended on high, where now he is seated. Christ Jesus is not up for election. People act like he is. They're going around thinking, well, won't you please choose Jesus? Because if you don't, then God's going to have to punish you. No, the election's over. The election occurred when God the Father chose his Son and brought him into this world and saved that people through him that he purposed to save. And so verse 7 is describing that. See, all of this you read, Psalm 2 is one continual message. I will declare what? The decree. This is what God has decreed. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. David's speaking this, he's writing this, and yet he's writing as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was said unto God's Son when he said, This day have I begotten thee. You go over to the book of Acts and read how this was interpreted there in Acts 13, and this day have I begotten thee. It's not talking about Christ having had now a beginning as a created being. But the word begotten there is to be made alive again. And when did that occur? When he rose from the grave. So this was the decree that yes, Christ should come and die, but that he should rise again and ascend on high. And that's why it says in verse 8, Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen, that is the nations. When Christ came, it wasn't just for the Jew. It was for Gentiles. It was for people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's what that street preacher was telling me. He said, well, the Bible says that Christ died for the world. And I said, well, if you look up the word world, there's five different meanings of the word world depending on the context. And he says, well, I just believe world means everybody. And I said, well, if that's what it means, then that means there's no condemnation. You'd have to be a universalist, because if you say he died for everybody, that means he's taken away their sin. And he said, well, he has, except for unbelief. And I said, you're kidding me. Christ died for every sin except for unbelief. Who is it then that could be saved? Because we're all unbelievers by nature. That's not what the scripture says. Here, when it says, ask of me the heathen, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance. Read in John 17 and verse 10. He didn't pray for everybody. He said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So that's who he's referring to. The Father gives to the Son everything he asks. And what a pitiful Savior he would be to ask of his Father, and then the Father say, no, I'm not going to give those to you. He doesn't ask for any more than what the Father has given him. Ask of me, this is the Father speaking, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Who is that inheritance? That's that people that he came and redeemed. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's why when you go over there to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it speaks of him having redeemed his people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue unto God. That's that people for whom he asked. But for the rest, it says in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If Christ has not paid the sin debt of the sinner, then there remains nothing but condemnation. Just like David says over here, ye shall be slain, all of you. And I'll tell you, we're all born at enmity against God in our own flesh. And had not God by his grace humbled us and broken us, dashed our will, just like here it speaks of taking a potter's vessel and breaking it, we'd be just like the rest of these, opposing Christ. But here's the instruction. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with what? Trembling. If God has done a work of grace in our hearts, we're thankful, but we're not boastful. We're not presumptuous and thinking, well, that's what I deserve. No, we rejoice, but with trembling, knowing that had he so purposed, he could have left us to ourselves and we would have perished right along with the rest of his enemies. And that's why it says in verse 12, kiss the Son. This is not a kiss of betrayal as Judas did, but it is a kiss of embracing. That's what it is to receive Christ, to welcome him. But kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. How many ways are there? There's one way, the way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. When his wrath is kindled but a little, people think they understand the wrath of God when they see a storm or they see a city destroyed. If you want to see something of God's wrath, look what he did to his Son in putting him on that cross. How grievous must our sins be before a holy God that nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was required to put away that wrath. But with regard to how God exercises his wrath towards sinners, even when you think about eternal condemnation, this is forever. There's no passing through the fire and being purged and then coming out on the other side eventually to where everybody's going to be saved in the end. No. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Think of the sun. When things change, there's heat flashes in the sun. And how it affects the earth. Just, it becomes unbearable. That's just a little picture of God's wrath. But it says here, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's where salvation is. It's in him. But unless God has done a work of grace, coming back here to Psalm 62, there is going to be nothing but this hatred for this very one that God has put upon the throne. And not even David, when he's writing about his own hope, put any confidence in himself. In fact, if you go back and look in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, this is where God promised a seed to David. And this was in his latter days. You can see from 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, now these be the last words of David. Doesn't mean it was the last he spoke, but the last that God gave him to write and preserve here in his holy word, as it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. He was the king and yet the prophet. That's why I say he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Israel, verse 3, the Rock of Israel. That's what we saw last time. The Rock of Ages. Who's that? That was Christ. And that's where David's hope was. But he says in verse 5, this is the key, although my house be not so with God. When David looked around, he saw nothing but disorder in his house. Think about Absalom, his very son, rising up against him and seeking to kill him. Just like these that David describes over here, consulting to cast him down from his excellency. But he says, even though my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. How did he make with David an everlasting covenant? By promising a seed that would come from his loins. And notice, ordered in all things and sure. What is the surety of salvation? It's that God has purposed it and he has ordered it. And that he has accomplished it through this seed of David. That's who Christ was. He came as a man from the seed of David. And he says what? This is part of my salvation? No, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. He was talking about, as he looked around, it didn't seem like God was accomplishing his purpose. Those were dark days for David, and yet he knew that the Lord was still doing his will and would accomplish exactly what he said. So that's what we see over here in Psalm 62, coming back to our scripture. David is a type of Christ, and as God's king, was opposed by many enemies. And notice how it puts it there in verse 4, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's exactly what Christ said. You honor the Lord with your lips, but your heart is far from him. That's why he called the religious people of his day whited sepulchers down here in Louisiana because of the water table being so close, especially as you get closer to New Orleans. They can't bury underground. In fact, you just get down midway through the state and you begin to see all of these places where people are buried above ground in these little tombs. And you go by and some people really try to make sure that everything looks nice and they fix it up. Some put flowers around it. It looks nice, but what's underneath? Nothing but dead men's bones. And that's a picture when Christ called the religious people of his day with all of their works, religion, and promoting of themselves, nothing but whited sepulchers. On the outward, it looked like something appealing, but inwardly, it was nothing but deadness, dead men's bones. And so that was the way David describes it. But again, in verse 4, what was their point of anger? It's the same point of anger with people today. And I'll tell you, the most angry people are religious people. It's not that man out on the street that's never heard of Christ. When you go up and begin to talk to him about what it is to be a sinner and being poor and without hope and without help, in one way they can understand that because they have nothing. But here in verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from what? His excellency. That's why I often say, if you want to know the true state of a sinner's heart, just preach Christ in his glory and sovereignty and see how men respond and react. They might nod and say, amen, I've seen it over the years, and yet they're angry down inside. They're thinking, no, that's not my God. They delight in lies. Well, what's the lie? The lie is that they think that they don't need such a Savior, that they can approach God by their own works and their own will, their own way, when in reality, it's nothing but a deceptive lie. Well, let's go on here in verses 5 through 7 and see the second aspect here of how David typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. David says, in the light of all of this opposition, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Just like I read for you there in 2 Samuel 23:5. Even though at the time David could not see the flourishing of what God had said he would do, yet his expectation was from God, because he knew that God had made with him that everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He only, verse 6, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And I'd mentioned last time how many times down through this portion the word only is used. He only is my rock. Verse 5, I wait thou only upon God. And then verse 7, in God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. You say, well, how does that typify the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to work out that salvation that God had given him to accomplish for his people, he, as a man, had to trust in God. The writer to the Hebrews says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, because that's what God required as the substitute, as the representative of that people that the Father gave him to save. He had to establish and earn that righteousness and that obedience before the Father in order that the Father then would justify, upon completion of his work, those he came to save. So David's hope here typifies how our Lord Jesus Christ would have trusted in his Father. We know that David failed so many times because he's a sinner. He was a sinner. And so with us, But our Lord Jesus Christ provided that perfect waiting, as we see in verse 5. Here it speaks, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Christ's work was a soul offering, the travail of his soul. And it was necessary then that he be completely submitted to his Father. Verse 5, "For my expectation is from him." What was Christ's expectation from him? It was that when he finished the work and completed it to the satisfaction of the Father, that the Father would glorify him and raise him again, and he would ascend on high, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. All of this was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish. David here speaking prophetically when he said in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation." He's repeating the same thing as he said already in verse 2 that we saw last time. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He says there, and here he says, "I shall not be moved." It doesn't mean that anything changed, other than he knew that whatever movement that there was in the opposition against him, and sometimes it does shake you, yet in the end, if we're the Lord's, we'll not be moved. Our safety is as safe as the ship. And I've used that reference before, where a ship is traveling along and the waves tend to rock it. You might have a little baby in that ship, you might have a strong man in the gym pumping iron, but neither of them is any safer than the ship itself. And sometimes there can be movement. I liken it today to traveling an airplane. When the captain comes on and says, "Fasten your seat belts and be prepared for turbulence," and then it rocks that plane, and sometimes you're thinking, "Ooh, are we safe?" Well, you're safe as the plane. And although you're moved, in the end, you'll not be moved so long as that ship is safe. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge before God. He confided in his Father. And therefore, we are safe in him. That's what he declares there in verse 7. "In God is my salvation and my glory." You say, well, what salvation did Christ need? Well, he needed to be delivered from the condemnation of the sin of his people and the death that that required. How do we know that he was delivered? Well, God the Father raised him from the grave. And therefore, he could pray, as David did here, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." It's because his refuge was in God as the God-man that we're safe. And like the high priest going in on behalf of the people, bearing the names of the people on his breastplate, therein is our salvation. It's because Christ, as the Son of God, and yet God's priest. See, that's what we're looking at. David here is a type of Christ as prophet and priest. What we're reading here is how he's the priest before God the Father, and how he accomplished the salvation for his people. But thirdly, we see down here in verse 8, when it says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge," what? "For us." Think of the Lord Jesus Christ calling now his people to himself, even as David says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people." What people is he talking of? David wasn't the king over the other nations. He had a particular people that the Father had given him. And so he addresses them here, just like God has a particular people that he gave to his Son. And what Christ declared, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. That's what David is declaring here. Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. Notice that this is a heart work, that where God is pleased to deal in the hearts of this people over whom God the Father has set his Son to be prophet, priest, and king, they do trust in him. And just as God the Father was Christ's refuge through the storm of his trials, he was tempted, it says, in all things, yet without sin. But just as his refuge was in the Father, that's why the scriptures call him the forerunner. He's the one that went before. But he brought with him everyone that the Father gave him. And so the plural is used there. God is a refuge for us. I love that. What Christ was to his Father, so his Father is to his people. That everything we have is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ trusting his Father was every bit essential in his work as a substitute as was his death. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, notice these are the words of Christ that are recorded here. When he says in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is our Lord speaking now as the resurrected, the risen Lord, ascended on high, worshiping with his church. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What were the songs of the church? What were the hymns of the church? It's what we're studying here in Psalm 62. I can imagine our Lord singing these words back to his Father when he was on earth, but even now as the church gathers and we sing, his presence is with his church. And notice here in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is Christ speaking. Having put his trust in the Father, it's Christ trusting the Father that is our refuge. And our acceptance with the Father is because of that trust that he had in his Father. Even as God the Father was his refuge, so David says back here in Psalm 62 and verse 8, God is a refuge for us. The scriptures say that he's risen on high and he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those that the Father gave him. And so reading on again with this theme in verses 9 through 10, we've seen how Christ is prophet. We've seen how he is king, represented in David. We've seen how he is the priest. And as prophet, priest, and king here in verses 9 and 10, we see him teaching his people. When we talk about being taught of Christ, that is through his word, this is what it means. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are what? Vanity. That describes the bowing wall and the tottering fence. That's all man is, just but a vapor. That word vanity means empty. And men of high degree are a lie. So whether you think yourself of low degree or high degree, it doesn't matter. In the end, it's nothing but vanity. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. That's an amazing statement. That's man in his best state, altogether vain. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth where? Unto God, because it's certainly not in us. When people say, well, I just think God lets man make the choice. He has no power to do so. He's dead in his sins. Nothing less than the very power of the Spirit to raise the sinner from his deadness will draw that sinner to Christ. And I'll tell you, this is what the Lord teaches us. Whatever we thought we had, whatever ability we thought we had, and there's a bunch of preachers out there love to preach up man's free will. And why do people like that message? Because it makes them feel powerful. Makes them think, well, somehow then I've got the choice in my hand. No, you don't. Left to yourself, it says here that in the balance of God's justice and holiness, you're altogether lighter than vanity. It's not even vanity, but lighter than vanity. And that's why it takes God to be our teacher, Christ to be our teacher. It says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. People read the same Bible we do, and yet they don't see this because their eyes are blinded. It's not that God hadn't made it plain. He hadn't spoken. But they've been taught to pick and choose different verses, proof texting, trying to prove that somehow man is the one who makes the decision. But God has spoken once and twice. Have I heard this? What has God said? If you were to sum up this entire word of what God has said, here it is, that power belongeth unto God. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you haven't learned that, you haven't learned of Christ. In verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth what? Mercy. Yes, he is the judge. He has the right to save whom he will. He has the right to condemn whom he will. But, oh, to know that he is a merciful God. That's the only hope any of us have as sinners. That we would be as that public in the temple who dare not even look toward heaven, but beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's that God is merciful, that he is gracious, that any of us have hope. It says, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Well, he rendered to Christ according to his work, and that work was salvation. But he renders to every man according to his work. If that work has not been the work of Christ on behalf of the sinner, then what he renders to man then is nothing but judgment. When you read in the scriptures that the scroll of works is open there in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and it says, out of that scroll will be, sinners will be judged. It does not say saved, it says judged. You don't want your name in that book of works. Because if it is, then there's nothing but judgment or condemnation that awaits. Where's the hope? Having your name written in the Lamb's book of life. And that represents all those that God purposed to save. Just like David spoke of that everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Why is it sure? Because of who assures it. Who is the surety? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we look to him. And when John wrote there in 1 John 1:7, I had someone ask me about this the other day. They said, well, if Christ has already put away our sin, why do we even need to ask forgiveness? Well, we don't ask forgiveness in order to have our sin put away. We ask forgiveness because that sin has been put away. Just like the Lord said of that adulterous woman that wiped his feet with her tears, and he said to his host, when I came, you didn't even wash my feet. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And then he said, she that is forgiven much loves much. Why is it we love Christ? It's because he first loved us. And here in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, another way of reading that is as we confess our sin. We say the same thing about our sin as God. He is faithful and just. That word to forgive is in the present tense. To continue to forgive us our sins. But who is he faithful and just to? He's faithful and just to his son. That's why I had to say to that street preacher last night, if you truly believe that Christ died for sinners that end up going to hell anyway, you make God to be unjust because you're saying he paid their sin, but he's going to condemn them anyway. No, he's faithful and just to forgive, to continue to forgive our sins and cleanse us, continue to cleanse. That's the present tense too, from all unrighteousness. It's not your confessing that causes him now to forgive or cleanse. No, it's because of his faithfulness to his son and the justice of his son that he continues to forgive. And what do? We continue to confess who we are. We're nothing but sinners. In fact, he says there in the next verse, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. We continue to own our sin, but God the Father continues to be faithful to his son to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful that's so. Well, I pray that's a blessing to us, and may the Lord indeed use his word to draw our hearts to Christ as he's so pleased to do. Amen.